Well, I trust you had a profitable week. I do count it a real privilege to be here to share the word with you. I don't know, you've probably discovered, all you Sunday school teachers know this, there's nothing like the study you do when you have to teach it, right? I mean, you really dig in because you feel like, I got to know the answers. And when you dig into the word, there is great profit. I always love that text, and I think it's in Proverbs 2, if you seek for it as silver, you dig, you search, you hunt, then you will find the knowledge of God. That was not even a wanna perfect is what they used, you know, you get so many, that was loads of mistakes. You got the idea, Proverbs 2, for a great text on that. Well, no quote on waiting on the Lord today. I'm still waiting. I'm guessing a lot of you are too, for one thing or another. That's kind of seems like it's a good place for us to be, looking to Him and expecting Him. And the other, I really wanted to alliterate the outline somehow. I had the whole sections all figured out early. I had the thesaurus going. And I just gave up. I am not a Baptist preacher. And I'm glad this is not a Baptist church because I don't have four C's or four S's. I've got the imperfection of the Levitical priesthood, another tribe, an indestructible life, and draw near. That's where we're going today. I would call that a key word outline. Last week, our author went to great lengths to show us the greatness of Melchizedek and the Melchizedekian priesthood, because the Messiah is prophesied to be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, not according to Levitical order, not an Aaronic priest. That's not what's coming in the form of a Messiah. And you all, you Hebrews that he's writing to, don't walk away, don't go back to that Levitical priesthood. This week, so last week it was lifting up Melchizedek. This week it's setting down the Levitical priesthood. Our author is going to expose the failings of the Levitical priesthood to once again make every effort to persuade the Hebrews not to return to their Jewish roots. That's what's behind the title, Winds of Change. It's actually Wind of Change, if you want to take it strictly, from Prime Minister Macmillan's speech in South Africa in the 1960s. The country was in turmoil, and he was part of the Conservative Party. And they had resisted the change, and this was a speech in which he basically said, there's no turning back. We have to go forward. There's no turning back. It was picked up by a rock band in Germany in the late 1980s, when the Berlin Wall was coming down. Same concept. The Berlin Wall's coming down. The winds of change are blowing. We cannot turn back. And that strikes me as what our author is seeking to communicate to his Hebrew audience. And in fact, I would put that in the past tense. The winds of change have blown, and there is no option for going back to the old Levitical priesthood. So turn with me now. I'm in Hebrews chapter 7. I'm going to pick up reading there in verse 11. Again, I'm always reading from the New American Standard. Apologies to all you who are in other translations. I always kind of find it actually interesting when someone's preaching from a text that I don't have. And you can kind of pick up where the little word changes are and the phrasings. And so hopefully you're thinking positively that way if you're elsewhere. I should make a joke there. I'm really sorry. If you're misguided and in another translation. Okay, truly just kidding. Hebrews 7:11-19. Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there also takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, scriptures we are studying today, this morning, they remind us of our better hope, that we can, in fact, draw near to you. We confess we do not always appreciate, as we should, the way you have made for us by the blood of Christ. But we are here this morning. Father, we are here and we are drawing near to you through your word. Lord, quiet our hearts. Let us hear you through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we covered two paragraphs, and I remember saying something like, I really prefer to kind of cover one paragraph at a time. Paragraph's a unit of thought. That's kind of a nice, and you're not ripping things out of context then. Now, you get an A-plus right now. You get an A-plus if you recognize the fact that I stopped in the middle of a paragraph in Hebrews. It's like last week I was like, oh man, I'm doing two paragraphs. That's too much. This week I just stop in the middle of a paragraph. And I'm thinking, you got it. Yeah, that needs an explanation. What in the world are you thinking? Well, the paragraph is simply too long. And the other thing I do, there are a number of wonderful preachers out there who have preached through Hebrews. Among them would be John MacArthur, another couple of guys I really, Bart Horton. You guys have a preaching conference seminar. I don't think he's teaching that, but he's the lead pastor, senior pastor at Grace Bible and Hutch. And Brett Kapranica, all three of those guys have preached through Hebrews. All three of them stopped at Hebrews 7, verse 19. I'm like, why are they doing that? I can't do the whole paragraph, so I guess I'll stop there. The pros are doing it and stopping at 19. So that's my lame excuse. But I have to tell you, after I studied the text, there's actually this little technical thing called an inclusio. You look at the word perfect that starts out in verse 11, and that word perfect shows up again at verse 19. And it kind of tells you, at least the speaker, the writer in this case, is kind of bookending this, even though the translators didn't make it a paragraph. The other thing I have to tell you, it's going to get worse before it gets better. So next week, we're going to do half a paragraph and two more paragraphs. You're not as bothered by this as I am. I can tell. Y'all are looking quite comfortable. But here's the thing. You always want to pay attention to context. And that's why we love expository preaching. That's probably, that's what we're doing here, right? We're just going through Hebrews a paragraph at a time. We don't want to take verses of Scripture and rip them out of context. So you're going to hang on to what we conclude with today, because in 2 weeks we're going to pick it back up. It's one long flowing train of thought that we started back there on Hebrews 7:1 when we dug into the Melchizedekian priesthood. Our text today begins with a discussion of the imperfections of the Levitical priesthood. It opens with a rhetorical question, not a question of true curiosity, kind of looking for an answer, but a question posed by our author to make us think. It has an implied answer. It is a question of the conditional variety, meaning he begins with a condition, an if this is so, then this ought to be so. The problem is, the first statement is not so. It's a negative. It's a false statement, which implies the second statement is going to be false also. Our author wants us to recognize this fact. So the text begins here. I'm in Hebrews 7, verse 11. Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood. At this point, I want to insert a little then. A lot of times you pick up these conditional statements and you'll note that the then, the if, and then the then is implied. And then we have a parenthetical statement. So what I'm going to do, I'm pausing here just to say, we're going to try this again, and I'm going to read through. I'm going to skip the parenthetical statement. I'm going to insert the then quietly. So you know that's not part of the actual text, but you can pick up the kind of if-then conditional question that's being asked. Okay, now, verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, then what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Really straightforward, logical question, given what we know. If the Levitical priesthood was, in fact, all we needed, why is the Messiah, our king priest, why is he of another priestly order? That doesn't make any sense. Apparently, since he's of another priestly order, we could then infer that the current priestly order is not succeeding. If the Aaronic order took care of things, there would be no other priestly order. The implied answer to this rhetorical question, because the Levitical priesthood did not achieve perfection, we have need. That is why we need another priest according to another order, because the Levitical priesthood did not do the job. Let's look at a couple of words here that are going to be helpful for our understanding. The first one is perfection. When we think of something being perfect, we think of something, perfection, we think of something without any flaws, something in mint condition, something in superb condition, just absolutely perfect in quality and condition. But the word here, perfection, is not being used in that sense. Here is the idea of being complete. Something that is finished. It is complete. It is consummated. It is finished. In other words, what he's saying is the Levitical priesthood could not finish the job. They could not complete it. They could not accomplish the job. They could not consummate the work. In other words, the Levitical priesthood did not finish the job. Who finished the job? Well, we all know the answer to that. The answer to that is our Sunday school answer. Jesus finished the work. And it's interesting, informative. Remember his last words from the cross, John 19:30, goes like this. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The price that could not be paid by the Levitical priesthood was paid by Jesus on the cross. He declared the work finished. It was complete. It was accomplished. The word Jesus used, a lot of us know this. This is one of those little observations that gets passed amongst Christians, tetelestai. You know, If you actually quiz yourself, you might know if more Greek than you think. We've all heard that before. Tetelestai, tetelestai. It is finished. It is related to the word in our text that is translated perfection. It is teleosis. Tetelestai, we have teleosis. The Strong's gloss for, that's the gloss short for glossary. The glossary in Strong's Concordance for the word teleosis is completion or perfection. Our translators chose to use the word perfection. The concept we should be thinking of here, though, is the idea of completing. The Levitical priesthood could not get the job, could not do the job, and the proof of that is the Messiah would not be according to the order of Aaron, but the order of Melchizedek. Another word in this text that's of interest to us is the word another. That was kind of funny, right? Another word, it's the word, in, okay, anyway. I actually wrote my manuscript. I wasn't supposed to say that, and it just came out. And so I thought I would see if I could highlight that for a laugh or two. But anyway, now here's follow this along. This comes a little bit later in the statement. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest? In the Greek language, there are two particular words that can be translated as another when they come into English, but they have different meanings. There are nuances to these two words, and this is really kind of interesting. If you say allos, allos, you are asking for another of the same kind. So, for example, we had a bowl of fruit on the table and had apples and oranges in it, and I took an apple and I ate the apple and I said, I'll have allos. You would hand me another of the same kind. You'd give me another apple. You would give me another apple. However, if after eating the apple, it was a red delicious and it was a little pithy and I didn't want another one of those, and the oranges looked a little better, I would say, I'll have heteros. And that means I want another of a different kind, another of a different kind. In other words, I'll take another, but not another apple. I would like an orange. So our author here is using the word, which one do you suppose he's using? He's using heteros. Heteros, saying very precisely, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another, for heteros priest? Why did we need another priest of a different kind, not of the order of Aaron, but of the order of Melchizedek, if the Levitical priesthood was successful, had completed its task? Another priest of a different kind, another priest not of the Levitical priesthood, to arise a priest according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron. We need to go back now and pick up that parenthetical statement. For on the basis of it, the people receive the law. For on the basis of it, the people receive the law. Basically, this describes the interconnectedness of the law and the priesthood. Sigurd Grindheim expresses it this way: the relationship between the two, the priesthood and the law, is fundamental. In fact, the priesthood served as the very basis for the legislation. The purpose of the laws was to ensure the people's continued relationship with God. This relationship was maintained by priests whose ministry averted the wrath of God and made his presence, made God's presence among the people possible. So a little parenthetical statement is there just to make absolutely clear the question that he's asking, meaning if the law and the system of animal sacrifices was enough to accomplish the restoration and reconciliation of God and man, then there would be no need for another priest. Did the law and the sacrificial system fix everything? Did it make it right? Absolutely not. If it did, why is the Messiah of a different order? Why is he of the order of Melchizedek? If it was working, he would be of the Levitical priesthood. He would be of the Aaronic priesthood. Well, it's clear it didn't fix everything. It didn't even come close. It was expressed, it's going to be expressed really clearly when we get to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. This is an extremely concise, precise statement. You feel the author just building his point. Here's a verse you may know, Hebrews 10, 4, for it is impossible. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That would land like an anvil, perhaps, for someone who was steeped in the Jewish faith. All those sacrifices did nothing to deal with my sin in an ultimate manner, to finish the work. They did nothing. All right, verse 12. Now our author draws a logical inference from which transitions us to the next subject. Verse 12 reads, for when the priesthood is changed, it's going to go from a Levitical priesthood to a Levitical priesthood to a Melchizedekian priesthood, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. The word changed here means to put one thing in place of another. This is describing wholesale change, complete change, not some modifications, not a little remodeling, not some editing, a wholesale change. The priesthood changed from Aaronic to Melchizedekian. The priesthood of Aaron is no more. The change of law named here is clearly not referring to the Ten Commandments or the moral law. What did change? Well, as the priesthood changed, so also the laws governing the priesthood would have had to have changed. In particular, the law stated how one became a priest and further how those priests functioned in great detail. Think of all the laws of the Old Covenant regarding how to make atonement for sin. With the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, all those became obsolete. It's why the veil was torn in two. They were not modified, they were not adjusted, they were not tweaked, they were done away with completely. MacArthur is helpful here. If the old priesthood is defunct, so is all law that pertains to it. God's moral law, however, reflected not only in the Ten Commandments, but throughout the Old Testament, is part of his very nature, and therefore cannot possibly change. So the laws we're talking about here are the laws regarding the priesthood and how the sacrifices were made and the sacrifices that need to be made. What did not change is God's character. Therefore, lying is now not suddenly going to be okay. And stealing is not going to be all right. And bearing false witness, and et cetera. Because those are an extension of the nature and character of God, which cannot change. What our author addresses specifically now are the laws regarding the succession of the priestly line. It's no longer going to be tribal. Verse 13, I'm picking up there. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken. This is quite obviously a reference to Jesus, our Messiah, who is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, as our author is going to point out. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. Here he states another tribe, but does not name the tribe. Another tribe would be one other than the tribe of Levi, the tribe specified in the law. Here is your scripture reference, and you're going to hear this again, and you've heard it before. Then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as a priest, as priest to me. Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons. They are designated there in Exodus 28:1. These were those chosen for priestly duty. Verse 14 continues, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. He begins, for it is evident, basically saying everybody knows this. You know this, I know this, everybody knows that. Everybody knows this, and now he names the tribe that was previously referred to as another tribe, that our Lord was descended from Judah. Our Lord was descended from Judah, and he acknowledges that Moses spoke nothing regarding priests from the tribe of Judah. He is making it completely clear that Jesus was not in any way, shape, or form an Aaronic priest. He did not have the right pedigree. He did not meet the first requirement there. He was not of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. So how, you're going to now ask, how did he become a priest according to the order of Melchizedek? What is required for that? And I'm glad you asked. Okay, I said that, but we got the idea. I know what you're thinking. I don't, but that's okay. Transition, Bruce, quick. Transition. I am glad you asked. Moving forward, verse 15. Here we go. Here's the answer. How do you become a priest according to the order of Melchizedek? And this is clearer still. And that's a comparative statement. What we have read is clear. What we're about to read is going to be clearer yet. The most recent statement declared evident or obvious was that our Lord descended from Judah. Everybody knows that. You can start feeling a Geico commercial coming on. Everybody knows that. But what follows apparently is even more obvious. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, and yes, we've already discussed Alos and Heteros. This is Heteros. If another priest of a different kind, not another priest as in another Aaronic priest, but a priest of a different order, according to the likeness of Melchizedek, we immediately go, what would that look like? Verse 16 continues describing that likeness, first negatively and then positively. And the negative is going to sound familiar. We've already talked about this. Who has become such, not, there's your negative, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement. This is the negative condition to the likeness of Melchizedek. You are not a priest according to the order of Melchizedek based on ancestry. If you remember right, we don't know his ancestry. We don't know who succeeded him, who came before him as priest. We don't know anything about his ancestry. Jesus' ancestry did not qualify him for the Aaronic priesthood. That is not an issue when you are looking to be qualified according to the likeness of Melchizedek, whose priesthood was not attained by ancestry. Okay, so far so good. Jesus is not going to be qualified based on ancestry, but here's your contrast word and here's the positive statement. Here's the power statement. According to the power of an indestructible life. According to the power of an indestructible life. Note the key words contrasted between the two statements. What is not according to some genealogical or historical succession, but according to the power of an indestructible life. So that's the two statements. A law of physical requirement that is what is required to become a Melchizedekian priest is contrasted with the power of an indestructible life. Think about those two. Law of physical requirement, power of an indestructible life. To be an Aaronic priest, you simply had to be born into the right family. That is all. Little else mattered. Jesus' priesthood was not received by simply meeting some legal requirement, but based on the power of an indestructible life. Indestructible refers to a life that cannot be brought to an end. A life that cannot be brought to an end. Thank you, Tom Schreiner. Synonyms would include unceasing, imperishable, indissoluble. Here's Grindheim. It denotes something that does not cease, a state of affairs that is unchangeable and permanent. Grindheim's conclusion, Jesus has an indestructible life. If the resurrection is implied by this language, the point is that Jesus' life, in life-inducing power, triumphed over death and proved that his life was indeed imperishable. Imperishable. So, if we go back to verse 15, where we started, our text began, and this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, and that would be what we have just seen in Jesus, then what do we have? We have the fulfillment of prophecy. We have seen the end of the Aaronic priesthood, the establishment of Christ. And verse 17 closes this out, for it is attested of him, the him there would be Jesus, for it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Our last unit of thought here today, draw near. It's a final contrast between the Aaronic and the Melchizedekian priesthood. He begins in explanatory fashion, giving us an, this is kind of fun, this is almost like the way we talk, on the one hand, and then he talks about on the other hand. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment. Setting aside, there is actually, that's a legal term, translated variously as annulled, set aside, abrogation. You knew you were looking for a legal term coming. There it is. Grindheim, the idea is that it is no longer legally binding as it has been replaced. What has been set aside? A former commandment. What in particular? Hughes offers this. The former commandment refers in particular to the legislation. This is going to sound familiar. We've been over this. To the legislation whereby the Levitical priesthood and its succession were regulated. That follows. The Levitical priesthood has been done away with. The commandments relating to that would be no longer of any use. Now we get to a little bit of a why. He pauses here to give us, why is this so? Because, and speaking of the Levitical priesthood, key words here, because of its weakness and uselessness. The Levitical system could make one aware of one's sin, but it could never bring about the forgiveness of sin. It could never change the heart of the sinner. It could never restore our relationship to God. For this, it is regarded as weak and useless. Verse 19 continues with a really central, I mean, just a really flat, blunt statement of fact. For the law made nothing perfect. The law made nothing perfect. There's our word perfect used with intention by our author to bookend us from verse 11 to verse 19, even if translators don't make it a paragraph. And it is used in the same sense as above. It brought nothing to conclusion. It dealt with nothing with finality. The law only exposed our sin. Then we have, on the other hand, and that is a different story entirely, regarding our priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Better hope, better hope. What does that make you think of? That takes me back to the end of Hebrews chapter 6. Hope is pictured as an anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast, and within the veil, where Jesus is in the Holy of Holies, in the presence of God, having made a way for us, and we are invited to draw near to God. And I'm thinking, after all our time here in Hebrews and the time we spent in the Old Testament and examining how the Levitical priesthood operated, you want to just go, wow, I mean, that's impossible. Us draw near for real? Without question, this is the new covenant, because the old covenant looked like Exodus 24, 1 and 2. Here you go. Here's your old covenant. Think about this. Think about this was, if this was your life, I think that's the way I want to phrase that. Then he said to Moses, this is God, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall these people come up with him. There was no draw near. There was keep your distance. Levitical, the old covenant also looked like Leviticus 16, 2 through 4. And you've heard this before. It's part and parcel to studying Hebrews. Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarments shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. And I just have an ellipsis. It goes on and on. You want some Sunday afternoon reading, check out Leviticus 16 and see everything that had to be done to draw near to God. One man, once a year. This is where we're stopping, and I'm going to start the application right there. My first thought is this, just when I read these things, it just always floors me how easy I have it. I'm driving down the road and I just start praying. I pray, I would almost say I pray too casually. I thought, I have it too easy. Do I reverence God as I should? I just roll right into his presence. Maybe I need to think a little bit more consciously where I am, who I'm speaking with. It seems like there's something wrong in treating the creator of the universe, the savior of my soul, in some casual fashion. The next thing that doesn't seem right is, I'm not sure how to, the infrequency. There should be an eagerness to take advantage of what we've been given in our access to our Savior. So, a simple application question here. Do I recognize the unbelievable privilege of drawing near to God? I think if I recognize that, I think I would be doing differently. So I might ask maybe this application, maybe we should phrase it this way. if I have recognized this privilege as I should have, what might I be doing differently? What might I be doing differently? My immediate thought is I would be more frequent. I would rejoice in the time that I can draw near to God. It was so so difficult under the old covenant. We are blessed to be alive in the days of the new covenant. Here's a great verse. This was, I heard a seminar, a lady spoke and shared this verse. I was just really terrific. Psalm 73:28, and I had never latched onto this phrasing. I probably had, I have read through my Bible, I'd read the verse before, but this grabbed me, and especially here, draw near to God. Psalm 73:28 goes like this, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. The nearness of God is my good. We are not those. We are running to God, not running away. We do not live in fear. We live in joy, rejoicing at the certainty of our end. The other question that must be asked today is, am I a sinner? That would be the first question, and I think we all get a nod yes to that one. The next question is more critical. Am I planning on paying my own penalty for my sins? Am I going to take care of that? Or will I put my faith in Jesus and his death on the cross for my sins? Will I let him make that payment in faith, trusting in that, and not in somehow like I'm going to make it by some other way? If you have not, if that sounds like foreign language to you, what exactly is he talking about? Trusting in Jesus for the payment for my sins, dying on the cross? What is this all about? You need to talk to Mark, myself, Warren. A lot of folks here can answer that question for you. You should not leave today with that being a mystery. What does that mean? Find out what that means. I would say, in the spirit of my sermon title, the winds of change need to blow through your life. If you are planning on making the payment for your own sins, not trusting in the work of Christ on the cross, you want to make a change. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, for what we have here today, the reminder, again, that we are so blessed that we can draw near to you, that we can rejoice in you any minute of any hour of any day. We do not have we come with confidence, not in fear, because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Lord, if there's anyone here who does not understand the gospel, the good news, Father, we'd ask that you would open their eyes, grant them faith today. In Jesus' name, amen.